Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prashtaya Bhutale Shrimati Bhaktivedanta Swami Nityanamine Namaste Saraswate Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavada Paschacchede Shtarne Om Agyana Timurandasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chakshur Unmilitam Jena Tasmaya Shri Gurave Namaha. These are all mantras that we recite. These mantras are coming from the Vedas. Veda is a Sanskrit word which means knowledge. And again, I'm going to be very basic tonight because these students, unbeknownst to some of them, will have to write a paper about their experience here this evening. So I confirm that with the professor. You will have to write a paper. So listen carefully, take notes, take pictures, whatever you like to do. So this place that you're visiting is the Los Angeles Center or Temple of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, which is also known by the acronym ISKCON, I-S-K-C-O-N, stands for International Society for Krishna Consciousness. But it's commonly known as the Hare Krishna Movement. So I'd like one of the students to tell me, why are we known as the Hare Krishna Movement? Why? Take a guess. Why are we known as the Hare Krishna Movement? Anybody? Yes, because we're always chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. So I'm going to start writing on the board now. You can take notes. Mantra is comprised of two syllables. If I can open this pen. There we go. So the syllable man is equivalent to the English word mind. And the second syllable, shra, is from the Sanskrit word triyate, which means, in English, to deliver. So a mantra is a spiritual sound that delivers our minds from the problems of the material world, which we cannot deny. Even the most utopian person has to admit that there are problems in this world, right? These problems are summarized in the Vedas as being fourfold: birth, old age, disease, and death. These are the four problems that we all face, regardless of our socioeconomic situation. Everybody has to undergo these four material problems: birth, old age, disease, and finally death. Now, this mantra, it's not just about getting peace here in this material world. It also qualifies us to go back to the kingdom of God, the spiritual world. According to the Vedas, there are two different realms or spheres of existence. There is a material realm that we're experiencing right now. Again, full of problems, chiefly these four problems. But also just a place of strife and misery in general. Bosses versus workers, parents versus their kids. Right? You get married, you have children, you think you're going to live happily ever after. And before they even get to two, they're already bossing you around. No, no, no. And it gets worse after that. So this world is not a place of happiness, but we keep trying. So the Vedas inform us that there's this different realm of existence called the spiritual world or the kingdom of God, where all of these miseries that we experience here are notable by their absence. There's no birth, no death, no old age, no disease, no two-year-old tantrums, no 13-year-old tantrums. Everything there is perfect. So this mantra, chanting of the mantra, and we'll get into it as to why it does that, but it not only delivers our minds from the problems of the world as they exist now, but it qualifies us gradually to go back to the kingdom of God. So I'm going to start my presentation tonight by reading a verse from the Srimad Bhagavatam. The Srimad Bhagavatam is one of the Vedic literatures. Originally, this Vedic knowledge is transmitted orally. The spiritual master or guru would recite these mantras and the student or disciple would hear. In previous ages, they were so sharp mentally, intellectually, that just hearing once, they would remember these mantras for life. And these mantras would become their guiding principles for life. But in this day and age, that power has totally diminished, if not totally vanished. Again, in previous ages, people were so calm and peaceful and religiously inclined that they had very sharp memories. This is called in Sanskrit Shrutidhar, where you hear something one time and you don't forget it. But nowadays, and our professor visiting tonight can confirm, that you say something to a student once and you think they get it. You come the next day and you ask them, they don't remember. And then you ask them to go home and read it, and you ask them the next day, they still don't get it. You could even have an open book test and they still don't get it. That's how not sharp we are in this age. So, we're going to speak a little bit about the different ages and how it affects existence in this world. But before we do that, I'm going to read one verse from this particular Vedic book called the Srimad Bhagavatam. As I said originally, Vedic knowledge is transmitted in toto by hearing. But understanding that the age that we're living in, which is called the age of Kali, we'll discuss a little bit more about that, was appearing or approaching. The great sage Vyasadeva had all of this knowledge codified, written down, so that it could be easily accessible to people. So we have these books of knowledge. There are two basic categories of books of knowledge from the Vedic viewpoint. There are words that are spoken by God Himself, such as the Bhagavad Gita. This is our prime scripture. You could say it's the Bible of Krishna consciousness. Bhagavan means God, and Gita means song. So this is the song of God. It's our prime book of knowledge. So this book is spoken by God Himself, Krishna. Then there are books that are spoken about God primarily, and this is one of the chief books, Srimad Bhagavatam. Verses, mantras spoken about God, describing God, His appearance, His activities, His devotees, like that. So I selected one verse tonight to read, and then we'll use that as a jumping off point for our discussion. So in the first canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, in the very first chapter, there's a verse that describes this age that we're living in. This is called the age of Kali. Many of the devotees here know this verse, so they can recite along with me. Prayana payashak shabdha kalobasmin yugejana manda sumanda matayo manda bhagya hi upadrutaha. Srila Prabhupada translates this verse as, O learned one, in this iron age of Kali, men have but short lives. They are quarrelsome, lazy, misguided, unlucky, and above all, always disturbed. So that's the translation of the original Sanskrit verse. Now we will hear Srila Prabhupada's commentary. For students, Srila Prabhupada, this figure you see sitting on this Vyasasan, we call it, over there, he's the founder of the Hare Krishna movement. Quite often, you're all studying religion right now in school, the Hare Krishna movement is classified as an NRM, a new religious movement, but it's not. It is a modern manifestation of a very ancient tradition coming out of India, but it's not an Indian religion. Actually, no religion is supposed to be tied to any particular race or sect of people. Religion, if we take it by literally, if you look at the dictionary meaning, religion means to know God, to love God. This is real religion. So that's open for everyone. It's not tied to any particular race or sect or class of people. So this particular Hare Krishna movement, again, is a modern manifestation of a very ancient tradition. It was brought to the West by the founder of the movement, His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada, in the mid-60s. He first of all brought it to New York, and from there it spread all over the United States, all around the world, and even back to India where he came from, proving that it's not something that is tied to any one particular place. So his commentary on this verse is as follows. The devotees of the Lord are always anxious for the spiritual improvement of the general public. When the sages of Naimisharanya analyzed the state of affairs of the people in this age of Kali, they foresaw that men would live short lives. In Kali Yuga, the duration of life is shortened, not so much because of insufficient food, but because of irregular habits. Please try to note these points. By keeping regular habits and eating simple food, any man can maintain his health. Overeating, oversense gratification, overdependence on another's mercy, and artificial standards of living sap the very vitality of human energy. Therefore, the duration of life is shortened. So just in this first paragraph, Srila Prabhupada has given us all a formula for living longer. Everybody remember the points? Well, one more time. Keeping regular habits. That means becoming regulated. One should be regulated in eating and sleeping, in recreation. Everything should be done in a regulated way. If you have a job, if you go to school, generally speaking, you're forced to become a little regulated, aren't you? But then, generally speaking, the worker or the student are looking forward to the weekend when I can become totally unregulated. Sleep as long as I want and like that. But actually, regulated life is better for us. It's better for mental and physical health. Going to bed at the same time every night, getting up at the same time in the morning, doing everything in a regular, eating at the same time every day. Your body becomes literally like a machine when you do that. Becomes extremely dependable machine. When you are unregulated in eating, sleeping, everything, then the body starts to break down. So this is one of the first points that Prabhupada is making here. Become regulated. Then the second one was eat simple foods. It's not necessary to eat anything and everything. Actually, that is called omnivore. And man is by nature or can be an omnivore. But actually we're meant to be herbivores. We're not meant to. So we have a very strict vegetarian diet in the Hare Krishna movement. We don't eat any meat, any fish, any eggs. These flesh foods are very difficult. Although we can eat them as human beings, they're very difficult for the human body to digest. They're actually better suited for particular types of animals, like tigers and lions and canines. They have a physiognomy that allows them, very short intestines and very intense stomach acid, it allows them to very quickly digest meat, which is very difficult to digest. And the problem with meat is that if it's not digested fast enough, it putrefies in the body. For instance, you take snakes. If a snake eats a very large meal and doesn't digest it in time, the snake will die because the meat putrefies in the body and it will poison him. And therefore, because they're cold-blooded animals, they have to go into the heat, into the sunshine, somewhere where the body can maintain a certain temperature so they can break down the meat in a very rapid fashion. But human bodies are not meant for that. Human beings, human bodies are meant for digesting simple foods, whole grains, fruits, vegetables, and milk products. We're lacto-vegetarians. Many people are vegans and they, for whatever reason, we won't get into that, but in our tradition, we're lacto-vegetarians. First of all, if you drink milk, it means, because they point out, the vegans say, well, the dairy industry is so hellish and they kill the cows in the end, and that is true, and we would certainly hope for, and we're actually trying to promote living, allowing the cows to live a natural life and die a natural death. But in the interim, you know that if you're drinking milk, the cow is alive when that cow was milked. Dead cows don't give milk. So it's not that you can get milk from a dead cow. And if that foodstuff, that milk, is offered in sacrifice to God, then the animal that produced the milk is benefited by that act of sacrifice. And this is recommended in the Bhagavad Gita, that whatever we eat, we should offer first in sacrifice. So, eat simple foods and don't overeat. The material body, again, is like a machine. We are the souls within this machine. We're not these bodies. But because we become so morose and downtrodden in our material existence, we turn to different things to give us relief. And one of them is food. Food becomes like a drug, like an opiate. I'm not feeling well, so let me eat another Oreo. You know, let me get another bag of potato chips. I'll feel better. So we develop this food dependence to find some happiness in life. But if one is actually experiencing happiness by practicing yoga, we recommend this bhakti yoga, then one loses that dependence on food for happiness. We're happy with what we eat, but we eat the right amount, just enough to maintain the body nicely. I've been practicing this Krishna consciousness since the early 70s. I joined in 73 in New York. And I weigh just about the same that I weighed then. In other words, if you practice this bhakti yoga properly and you don't overeat, the body becomes stable. You don't fluctuate. You don't get overweight or underweight. You maintain the right weight, optimum weight, for that particular body that you're in. So, regular habits, don't overeat, eat simple foods. And something that you may not have thought about, Prabhupada is pointing out here, overdependence on another's mercy will sap your vitality and make your life short. In other words, human beings are meant to be more or less independent, work in an independent way, not be so dependent on another person's mercy. You should have a profession that you, an occupation that you do, something that you like to do, and that produces enough remuneration for you to live nicely. Not that you over-endeavor, try too hard to make a lot of money, and then your health goes, you get shot. And again, not that you should be too dependent on somebody's mercy for your livelihood. In the Vedic tradition that we're discussing, there were basically four occupations. The first occupation is to be a brahmana. The brahmanas are the teachers, primarily the teachers, the religionists of society. They were the intellectuals of the society. Their main business was to study the Vedic literature, study this knowledge, and teach others. To learn how to perform sacrifice, and to teach others how to do that. And they were allowed to collect charitable contributions, but they also gave in charity. They only kept as much as they needed for their existence, and whatever was excess, they would give away. Then the next tier was the Kshatriyas, the administrators. They would administer the society. Primarily, their job was to give protection to the citizens, so the citizens could peacefully engage in their occupations. Then the next level down are called the Vaishyas, or the mercantile class. Their main thing was giving protection to the cows, engaging in agriculture, and some trade, banking like that. And then the fourth occupation was the Shudra. Shudra means not very intelligent. So it may sound insulting, but it's a fact. Not everybody's on the same level of intelligence. Again, you go to any society, you cannot make it equal based on intelligence. Some people are just naturally more intelligent, others a little less, and some people are not intelligent at all, as we mentioned earlier. Not intelligent. So, for those who are in that category, their occupation was to serve the other, in other words, they could serve the brahmanas, they could serve the kshatriyas, they could serve the vaishyas. And in this way, they would make their living. And when society is structured like that, society becomes peaceful. Nowadays, we have people who are not qualified to do the jobs that they're trying to do. For instance, the administrators of the society, to be an administrator, a government head, president, whatever, you should know what is the goal of life and how to achieve it. You should know the proper level of taxation of the citizen, not that citizens are taxed to death to the point where they want to run away. These are things that the administrators should know. And administrators should be guided by the brahmanas, those who actually know these things, who know the scriptures and how to apply them practically. But nowadays we see this is not the case. Many people, just on the strength of votes, they become leader, and the whole society goes to hell because they don't know how to lead and they don't take proper guidance. So overindulgence on another's mercy saps the vitality of human existence. And then artificial standards of living, Prabhupada points out. What does that mean? That means that nowadays we are mistrained to hanker after things that we don't really need. Nobody dies by not owning an iPod. But people will go to great lengths. Either they'll work hard to get the money to get one, or they'll steal one, or somehow or other they have to get an iPod. Or this, or that. These are artificial needs. It's not things that you really need. These are artificial needs that are imposed on our consciousness by the advertising machinery and just by our association. We associate with people who have iPods, therefore we want an iPod. I associate with people who drive BMWs, therefore I want a BMW. Even though a Corolla can get me from point A to point B just as nicely, cost less, but no. And this is not just a joke I'm making here. This is a fact. When I was at the Potomac Temple in Maryland, one of our members there came one Sunday, he came to the program just like you're here today, and he was looking a little morose. So I asked him, what's going on? He said, I can't believe this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. He said, my son, who is now college age, graduated from high school. I gave him as a present a nice Toyota Camry. And he bawled me out. He said, how do you expect me to go to college driving a Camry? All my friends drive Mercedes and BMWs. So this is how we're mistrained. If the parent doesn't give you a BMW, then you're a bad father. You know, this is artificial. Artificial. So society has to be properly trained into the real values of life and how to attain them. Real goal of life is how to qualify myself to leave this material realm of existence and go back to the spiritual realm of existence. That is the real goal of human life. But we have been mistrained, and due to bad association, we have so many other goals. I want this, I want that. Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? Buy me a house in Beverly Hills? And if it doesn't happen, then there is no God. What kind of God are you? My neighbors, you know, have this and that and I don't have. So this is not God's business. God is not our order supplier. That we pray for this and we pray for that, and if it doesn't come, then I don't believe in God anymore. Prophet used the example of the World War II. On both sides, right, amongst the Germans, amongst the English and the Americans, everybody was praying, let my father, my son, my husband, my brother come back from the war. Praying fervently. And when the war was over, if the father or the son or the brother or the husband didn't come back, then I lose faith. What kind of God is that? How can God allow my son or my father or my husband to die? But that's not God's business to protect you in that way. God is giving us protection in this way. He's giving the scriptures, telling us what is the goal of life and how to achieve it. He's sending his representatives. In our line, we have so many, like Srila Prabhupada and his predecessor, guru like that, going back in an unbroken chain back to God himself. But in every line, any bona fide religion, there are prophets, there are messengers who come to tell you that the goal of life is not just to eat and sleep nicely. The goal of life is that man should live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Isn't that in the Christian tradition that we're all raised in, most of us here? That was the message. Don't live just by eating nicely, but live by hearing and executing the word of God. So in this tradition, the word of God has been passed on in an unbroken chain. So we have faith in the Bhagavad Gita. We have faith in the Srimad Bhagavatam. We're not saying not to have faith in other scriptures, but in this particular line, we have faith that the message has been handed down unadulterated. Now, it's not a process of conversion. I was born in a Christian household. Most of my brethren here in Krishna consciousness, my God brothers, God sisters, and next generation, they're also born, most of them, in Christian households. So why did we come to the Krishna consciousness movement? What have we found here that we did not find in Christianity? I can say in my own case, even as a child, I was very curious, asked a lot of questions of my parents. And finally they got tired. You go and ask the minister these questions like that. I never found satisfactory answers. I'll give you an example. One simple question that I would ask. If God is fair and God is just, how come there is so much inequity in the world? Some people are born rich, filthy rich, and other people are born and can't get two pieces of bread every day. If God is fair and God is just and God is all powerful, how is this going on? So think to yourself how you would answer that question or how it has been answered for you in your own tradition that you're practicing now. I never got a satisfactory answer until I came across these books of Srila Prabhupada. Then it was immediately clear that the living entity, you and I, we are spiritual souls. We're not these material bodies. The body's always transforming. Takes birth as a little thing like this, 19 inches, 10 pounds, 7 pounds, whatever, and transforms throughout its whole existence, dwindles finally and dies. If not prior to, you know, natural death at old age and dying from some disease or accident or something. But the conscious knower of the body, you and I can remember, I'm 57 years old, I can remember clearly things that happened when I was 3 years old, 4 years old, because of the nature of what happened. Some traumatic experiences, I've not forgotten them. But where is that three-year-old body? It's totally gone. It's totally gone. So you may say, well, you changed. No, I didn't change. I remember my experiences throughout my life. The body is changing at every moment. I, the conscious knower of the body, have not changed. I have the same personality, the same tastes. I like more salty than sweet. Like that. These things go on throughout your life because it's based on the conscious knower of the body, not the body itself. And finally, the body, final change of the body is called death. Now, what happens after death? That's a lot of people are not sure of, and therefore we're afraid of dying. We're generally not afraid of going to sleep because we have experience. Sleep means I put this body down, the alarm goes off, or somebody wakes me up. So sleep means I put this body down, I wake up in the same body. Death simply means I put this body down, I wake up in a different body. That's all. But we're not sure, and therefore we're naturally afraid of death. So one of the benefits of practicing bhakti yoga is that gradually one becomes fearless. One becomes unafraid of dying, being fully convinced that I am the eternal soul within this body. I am not this material body. Death is inevitable. Death, birth, old age, disease, these things are inevitable for every material body. Be it a dog's body, a cat's body, a cow's body, a human body. Any material body is going to go through these transformations. But the spirit soul that is in there in every single form of life, not just the human being, this is another fallacy. We have a recorded conversation, a Catholic bishop in France, Cardinal Danielu was his name. So he had a conversation with Srila Prabhupada in which they were discussing about why do the Christians eat meat when it says clearly in the Bible, thou shalt not kill. So he was saying, well, meat is necessary for the health, and this Prabhupada said, no. Clearly states, thou shalt not kill, and it's not necessary for maintaining the material body. So he said, but the animals don't have any soul. This was not that long ago, it was in the 70s. Here is a cardinal in the Catholic Church, and he's saying, animals don't have any soul. So Prabhupada said, how have you come to that conclusion? Just compare yourself to the animals. You eat, the animals eat. You sleep, the animals sleep. You have sex, the animals have sex. You produce offspring, the animals do the same thing. What makes you think that you have a soul and the animals don't? It's just a convenient, erroneous conclusion to give them license for killing the animals. That's all it is. That's all it is. There is no scientific or logical reason to think that you're going through the same transformations that the animal goes through. Eating, sleeping, mating, defending. Some animal bodies are so close in nature to human bodies that we study them for finding medical cures, etc. So close in nature. And still, foolishly, some people say, no, the animal has no soul. Therefore, we can kill it. That's foolish. So this is one of the misconceptions that will fly away when one takes to the path of Krishna consciousness. Because there's not only the scriptural injunctions that inform us of this, but there's a lot of empiric evidence also to show that the soul goes on beyond the existence of this particular body. There are many people who have past life experiences. They remember things they did in previous lives. There was one famous professor, Dr. Ian Stevenson, who studied this on a university level, and his students, he passed away, but his followers are carrying on that study. A lot of empiric evidence for the existence and the eternality of the soul. And so there's a lot that we can say on these subjects, but after we leave here, our students are going to go across the street. We're going to sit down and give them a chance to ask a lot of questions. If there's anybody here that is not part of that class that would like to ask a question before we wrap up, now is the time to do so. Any questions at this point? Yes, sir, with the hat on. No, it's just another way. His question is there a difference between spirit and soul? No. Spirit, that word came into existence to indicate something that's not material. See, material things we can experience directly, like this microphone, the floor, our material bodies. We have direct sensory perception of that. But something that's on a different plane, a spiritual plane, the plane of the soul, cannot be directly experienced with our senses. You can't necessarily see. When somebody dies, if somebody were to die right now in this room, the soul leaves the body, but we don't necessarily see that soul leaving. We can infer from the symptoms that this body is dead. The person is gone. And we all say that naturally. Even people who say they don't believe in the existence of the soul. If somebody dies, they say, oh, they're gone. My father is gone. What do you mean it's gone? That body you were calling father is still lying there. Right? That body's still there. But you say instinctively, my father is gone. Because we know. We have, again, experience that we're not allowing to come to the forefront of our consciousness. That the soul is different from the body. And therefore we say when somebody dies that they have gone. Even though the same body that we were holding and hugging and interacting with for so many years, that body is still there. The soul is gone. We know that. So spirit, soul, same thing. In Sanskrit, the word is atma. So the atma continues beyond the existence of the body. But above the atma is the paramatma, the supreme spirit. And the difference is that as individual souls, we are conscious of the pains and pleasures of our body. You know, I can explain to you, or I can describe to you illnesses that I've had, what I'm going through now, this and that. My own body. But you know your body. Everybody knows their own individual body. The supreme soul, the paramatma, God, in other words, knows what's going on in every single body. Every single body. That's the difference between the supreme soul and the individual soul. Anything else? Any other questions? Yes, over here.
terrible.
Yeah, very good point. Yes, we are, like Prabhupada said, meant to eat simple foods, live a natural life. So it's only in the last few decades that this whole organic thing has come to be. Previously, everybody lived more or less organically, you know. Everybody had their little plot of land and, you know, in previous ages like that. That was the way to do it. Everybody, every family had their little piece of land and grew their own vegetables and their own fruits like that. But when the individual family farm was replaced by the factory farm, then in that drive to grow as much as possible, as quickly as possible, they started using all these artificial pesticides and things like that. And therefore, we had to make a distinction between regular farming and organic farming. As far as possible, if one can eat only organic produce, then one can do so. But lo and behold, organic produce is more expensive than regular produce, so a lot of people feel they can't afford it. That's a whole other discussion. But whatever it is, we again suggest that one should eat a vegetarian diet and offer that food. So now when we leave here, we're going to taste the result of that. Devotees have taken the time to prepare foodstuff with love and offer it to the deities, and that foodstuff then becomes known as prasadam, the mercy of the Lord. And that mercy of the Lord sustains us, not just physically, but spiritually also. When we eat that food, remnants of food offered to God, then we become enlivened and sustained spiritually, not just material bodies getting required nourishment, but it's food for the soul also. And this philosophy is also food for the soul. So our students, when we take them across the street, we'll give each one of them a Bhagavad Gita to take home, and hopefully, again, this is not a process of conversion, as I started to say, that it's not that I was a Christian and now I'm a Hindu or something like that. This is just spiritual knowledge. If one is actually interested in the subject matter of God, if one is actually interested in real spirituality, then why not hear from this very rich Vedic tradition? It's just like if you're interested in any subject. Nobody here thinks that the only place I can learn math is at Whittier College, right? No, there are so many universities out there you can go to learn just about any subject. So similarly, it's not that God or knowledge of God is confined to one particular religious tradition. That is obviously not a fact. Knowledge of God is available in many bona fide traditions. So if one can get a little more knowledge, just like in my case, as I was mentioning, and when I came in contact with these books and I learned about the law of karma, immediately it made sense. As eternal souls, we go through these material bodies, lifetime after lifetime, accumulating karma. As we know, for every action, there's a reaction, good or bad. And we have to suffer or enjoy those reactions in the future. This is karma in a nutshell. You do good, pious activities, you will get rewarded in the future. You do impious, bad activities, you will be punished in the future. And everybody generally is born with some of each. Nobody's born with only good things to enjoy in the life and or only bad. There's a mixture there based on our previous activities. I like to compare it to being a student in college. Will everybody in this class graduate with the same grade? Everybody will get an A? Anybody think that? No. Why is that? Because some students are, to put it nicely, geeky. They're very serious about their studies, right? Whether it's math or religion, whatever they're studying, they're very serious. They apply themselves. And therefore, it's almost guaranteed. You know who the geeks are in class. That guy or that girl, she's going to get an A. He's going to get an A. Everybody knows. Then you have the next tier down. You know, they're not as serious. They don't apply themselves as seriously. You know, it's like that. They could pass. Maybe, maybe not. And then just about any college you go to, you have the party animals. Why are they in school in the first place? They only go to school to party. So we know they're not going to pass because they never show up for class, they never do the homework, etc., etc. So in society at large, we have those same groupings. You have people who are very serious about attaining the goal of life. And therefore they attain it. You have those who are kind of in the middle, sometimes serious, sometimes not. And then you have the party animals. They don't care. I don't care if there's life after death. I want to enjoy right now. Okay, so they go for it, and they get results at the end. So based on the law of karma, one has to enjoy or suffer. But this bhakti yoga process is so nice that we engage in what's called nice karmic activities. Activities that don't produce any material karma, good or bad. It only gives you spiritual benefit. And when you've accumulated enough of that spiritual benefit, when you advance enough to the point where you've totally reawakened your qualifications for going back to the kingdom of God, then you go back to God. No more birth in this material world. If you have good karma, what are the indicators? Like, take somebody like Bill Gates. Why does he have so much money? This is an indicator of good karma. Good karma produces birth in a good family, produces wealth, good intelligence, physical beauty. These are indicators of good karma from a previous lifetime. And just the opposite, indicators of bad karma. No money, no matter how hard they try. Even they win some money, it gets taken away. Isn't it? Not very nice looking, not very intelligent, not very good opportunities for education, etc. These are all being constantly in trouble with the law. That's also another indicator of bad karma. Some people like that. Every time they turn around, they get arrested for speeding, for stealing, for this or that. Bad karma. So we say, take to the bhakti yoga process and you will rise above both good or bad. Because if you have good karma, you have to take birth again to enjoy it. If you have bad karma, you're going to have to take birth again to suffer the reaction. But if you develop spiritual, nice karmic standard, then you don't have to come back to this world at all. You go back to the kingdom of God. So it's getting a little late. We're going to stop here. Our students, I'm going to meet you in front, and we have reserved a space for you to come and enjoy our famous Hare Krishna Sunday feast. And then at that point, we'll talk a little more. You can ask questions. Everybody else, thank you very much for your attention, and also you can go and enjoy the Sunday feast. Hare Krishna.